Well, good evening. Thanks, Doug, for having me, your brother. I often wonder if I sound exactly like he does when I preach, so you can tell me later. Our scripture today comes to us compiled by Charles Jennens, the librettist for Handel's Messiah, not the Messiah, as Doug has been pointing out to various people today. Handel's Messiah is not about the president-elect, as some of us may think, probably none of us in this room, but rather a piece about Christ, the suffering servant, that reads and sings like a historic redemptive sermon. Historic redemptive preaching, as most of us know, attempts to show that the Old Testament narrative consists of types and shadows that point to the time when Israel's Messiah would be revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible is more than a loose conglomeration of laws, principles, and character studies. It's a dynamic book presenting a sweeping view of history in which God himself is the main character, Christ is his personification, and we, humankind, are the antagonists who pursue our Creator to the death. The text of the piece is so explicit in its references to Jesus Christ that it is astonishing to find that nearly two-thirds of it are not taken from the New Testament. 22 of the references of what we just read in Messiah are taken from the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is a passage so explicitly and obviously applicable to Christ's death that unbelieving Jewish scholars have campaigned to have it removed from the scriptures altogether, or at least summarily ignored. Those of you who are familiar with Isaiah 53 may be surprised to learn that Jennens only uses three verses from the chapter in compiling his text. The Old Testament, it seems, is so filled with references to the coming Messiah that we could very nearly do without the New Testament. In fact, the earliest Christian believers did without the New Testament altogether. They relied solely on the existing Hebrew texts to learn about God's plan of redemption and salvation, the same as Simeon and Anna, written about in Luke 2, who recognized Jesus as the Messiah strictly from their knowledge of Old Testament scriptures. The music of Messiah grows out of the Baroque period, whose masters were George Friedrich Handel and Johann Sebastian Bach. The music of the Baroque was always highly intentional. Every note, motif, dynamic, melisma, indeed every sound and every silence portraying some aspect of the text at hand, life in God's world, or the life to come. Every time Handel assigns an aria to a soprano, alto, tenor, or a bass, or instead chooses the chorus to deliver a text, it is for a reason. Different meters or time signatures were used to portray different moods in Baroque music. For instance, anything in 3/4 time was almost always a joyous and happy work. Handel and Bach both used descending half-step progressions, to portray pathos, usually in reference to Christ's passion. In Messiah, Handel uses many note runs, or melismas, to emphasize important words and concepts, such as in the chorus, "For unto us a child is born." Any of us who are familiar with that piece knows that the word born goes on and on and on little 16th note runs up and down the scale. And he's emphasizing the importance of that word with the length with which he chooses to depict it. There is no accidental music with Handel. His music for the royal fireworks, popular in weddings today, was written with surprise, royalty in mind, and every note reflects the regal bearing of the occasion. Likewise, with Messiah, there is meaning behind every note. These meanings are not, as with much of today's music, contradictory to the meanings in the text. Rather, these meanings support, reiterate, and emphasize the explicit meanings of Jennens' libretto. If, as my college choir director likes to say, you can't sing it better than you can say it, then you shouldn't sing it. Handel and Bach built musical worlds around that idea. So Handel opens Messiah with an overture. The opening work in many pieces of music, including many of our Hollywood movie soundtracks, in the style of a French overture, for those of you who know your musical forms, the piece is a depiction of Israel in the time of Isaiah. While stately, it begins both melancholy and dark, the musical painting of Israel under Assyrian domination. Both Isaiah and Micah prophesied at this dark time of Israel's history. Into this brooding piece, which musically depicts an Israel in captivity, comes a single thin violin line piercing the darkness. The second part of the overture begins, a fugue which, while still dark, is quietly optimistic and full of expectation. There is hope, Handel is telling us, through music, that Messiah is coming. It is a musical foreshadowing, a type of the hope Israel would experience through the prophecies of Isaiah, Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah, and others. The overture concludes with a return to the darkness of the opening, leaving Israel in bondage. And out of this mournful note comes a voice of comfort from Isaiah to God's people. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Already we are allowed to rest comfortably in Handel's handling, no pun intended, of the text. He uses a descending three-note motif that reflects musically the music inherent in the speech. Comfort ye, spoken, becomes comfort ye. We are in good compositional hands right from the first words. And Israel, in a time that surely must have seemed as dark as any in their history, receives news. News that she will be allowed to rest from her strife. News that all of her grievous sins shall be pardoned. God has removed his blessing from Israel and allowed her to fall into an unthinkable situation, captivity at the hands of a foreign power. Memories of their slavery in Egypt must surely have been rekindled at this time. But now, into the darkness, the voice of Isaiah speaks comfort. Comfort to his people is the essence of God's gospel. And there is nothing more comforting than the Father saying in love to the child, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." Isaiah tells of John the Baptist next when he tells of the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The mission of John the Baptist, foretold here in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, is to exalt every valley and make the mountains and hills low, to smooth out the rough places and make straight the crooked. John the Baptist comes as one crying for repentance in the face of God's great and terrible law. This is the necessary background for the coming of Christ, who brings salvation for all who repent and believe. Without the law, there is no need for a Savior. Imagine a doctor telling you that what you need is chemotherapy and radiation treatment, but refusing to tell you that you have cancer, or what type of cancer it is, or even maybe telling you that you don't have cancer. That is metaphorically what happens when we ignore the preaching of God's law as the background to the gospel. "Jesus saves," we cry. "From what?" comes the response of the world. In Old Testament times, there were treaties between greater and lesser nations called suzerainty treaties, according to my intro to Bible professor, which generally required, among other things, that the dominant nation or suzerain provide military protection for the lesser nation or vassal. In return, the vassal agreed to build smooth, wide roads for the suzerain's armies to march on in the event the vassal was besieged. In the same way, John the Baptist prepares the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who marches in battle not against the Romans, but against death itself. John decimates the already beleaguered pride of the Israelites by preaching repentance. True repentance comes not from the high and mighty, but from the humble and meek. God's law humbles, indeed humiliates us with its demand for perfection. Until we face the law, we do not know our condition. Isaiah proclaims the coming of the greatest prophet, John, who shall prepare a highway in the desert for our God, then assures Israel that after John appears, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And when the glory of the Lord comes, he will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and all nations. God will shake that which can be shaken in order to build that which is unshakable. The great and terrible day of the Lord is at hand. Nations shall be shaken, and that which is perishable shall fall away. The Old Testament church has but one stage more, if we may say so, to travel. Five stages had now passed, from Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham, Abraham to Moses, Moses to Solomon's temple, Solomon to the captivity, and now yet one stage more. It's 6 days' journey. And then comes the Sabbatism of the Messiah's kingdom, when she should enter the Sabbath rest of the kingdom of God. The Lord then shall come. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, who were the priests of Israel, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So who now then are the sons of Levi? All true believers in Christ. According to 1 Peter 2, we are a holy priesthood to the Lord, and we are remade as new creations in righteousness that we may offer the sacrifices of praise and worship as justified and sanctified priests. The high priests of the Old Testament had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins before they could offer a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. But God is establishing an eternal order of priests who shall serve before him with Christ as our high priest. God purifies we who were impure. He purges us of our dross like the refiner's fire burns the chaff from the gold. Through our sufferings, by the power of his Spirit, and through his holy word, we are being conformed to the image of Christ, having already been declared righteous, justified, and sanctified, like we talked about this morning in Sunday school. So the impure sons of Levi of the Old Testament give way to a purified line of priests, consecrated to God and made holy by him. But the tale has barely begun. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The prophet Isaiah tells us that the Lord spoke to Ahaz, king of Judah, telling him that he should ask of the Lord a sign. The sign was a seal that God would not allow the siege of Jerusalem by Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was the king of Israel, who even then were waiting at Jerusalem's doorstep. Upon hearing the news that Jerusalem faced destruction, the hearts of Ahaz and his people, quote, shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. That's in Isaiah 7:2. But God assured Ahaz that this would not come to pass, and told Ahaz to ask of him a sign. Ahaz refused, saying, I will not put the Lord to the test. I'm sure he was pretty smug about that one. One imagines God heaving a great big sigh as Isaiah laments, Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The woman was to be a virgin, here explicitly stated with the use of the word Alma, such as Mary professes herself to be in Luke 1:34. But it had been implied thousands of years even before this prophecy, when God promised that he should be the seed of the woman. Christ's birth was to be supernatural. His father would not be a man, nor could there be any intimation that his father was a man. It was said that Messiah would be the seed not of a man, but of the woman. And here we see prophesied that indeed the Christ shall come of a virgin. Liberal Christians, beware, and by liberal I don't mean Democrat. It is expressly unbiblical and blasphemous to imply that Mary was anything less than a virgin. All the more so that Christ was conceived by any natural means whatsoever. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she conceived and bore a son. This is quite different from the Roman dogma of the Immaculate Conception that states that Mary was, and is without sin. Mary need not be sinless for two reasons. One, she is justified by faith, which is reckoned to her as righteousness, even as it was for Abraham. And two, we get our sin from our fathers. Well, at least our father, Adam. My Catholic friend who read this sermon took issue with my Immaculate Conception bit. Here then, Handel's Messiah declares one of the most astonishing things in the Scriptures, especially from an Old Testament Jewish perspective. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up into the high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Throughout the Old Testament, prophets everywhere were inspired by God to say to Israel, hear, O Israel, the word of the Lord. Israel had known the terror that came from seeing the Lord, even far off, covered in cloud on the top of Mount Sinai. They told Moses to speak to God, lest they be destroyed. It is into this mindset of abject terror at the awesomeness of God that Jerusalem hears the command to behold your God. Look upon God and do not be afraid. These are good tidings. The Messiah is come. Go tell it on the mountain. Jesus Christ is born. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Perhaps we think that last reference comes from the New Testament. It's another Isaiah reference. In fact, all of that comes from various places in Isaiah. Remarkable, isn't it then, that so many of our Jewish friends still reject the notion of Yeshua as Messiah? We can hope and pray that they will join their believing siblings and us who have been blessed beyond measure to be grafted into the precious vine by soon acknowledging that Jesus Christ is he who is wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace foretold by the prophet. Jennings now jumps into the New Testament to relate to us the specifics of the story we all know so well and perhaps often take for granted. Handel takes the cue from the shepherds abiding in their fields by interjecting a pastoral symphony, or pifa, here which musically sets the stage. The fields are calm and peaceful, because I think Handel forgot the sheep. The shepherds are abiding, which is what shepherds do. In case anyone ever asks you, what do shepherds do? You should simply say, they abide, dear, now run along. And the soprano, who has been silent so far, for good reason to anyone who knows what most sopranos sound like, is allowed to sing, somewhat languidly, there were shepherds. And what were the shepherds doing? Abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their mysteriously silent flocks by night. Then suddenly Handel interjects a frenetic violin motif, changing the scene as quickly and drastically as any hard film edit could, and the soprano wakes up, declaring, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, and now the chorus re-enters the fray, taking the role of angels, singing, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill towards men. The effect in the music is to surround the listener with a chorus of the heavenly host, who suddenly pierced the calm and quiet pastoral setting with a dramatic and intense entrance, musically portraying a glimpse of what the shepherds experienced that night 2 millennia ago. And so it is that angels, who have no immediate interest in the coming of Messiah, since they have no need of salvation, celebrate the occasion of Messiah's birth to God's honor. How much stronger does their praise seem than ours, who have been redeemed and forgiven? Angels long to look into these matters of salvation that we often take for granted in our sheepish ways. America and the world grow more and more uncomfortable with each passing hour, and still we settle for making mud pies in the slums, as C.S. Lewis said, We sing lazily in the church, having the gift of salvation, even as we read that the angels praise the Lord by terrifying a bunch of shepherds. Our praise is often terrifying, but unfortunately for different reasons. Jennings now takes the time to show us, by jumping back into the Old Testament, into the book of Zechariah, that the daughter of Jerusalem should rejoice. Her king comes unto her, and he is the righteous Savior who shall speak peace unto the heathen. The heathen being someone who does not acknowledge the God of the Bible. We, of course, were the heathen. I was the heathen. You were the heathen. Surely he has spoken peace to our hearts. He then takes us on a swift journey through the ministry and miracles of Christ. Then shall the eyes of the blind be open. Christ did that. And the ears of the deaf unstopped. Christ did that. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart or a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He did that. And he shall gather the lambs with his arm, and gently lead those that are with young. Come unto him, all ye that labor. Come unto him, ye that are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Take his yoke upon you and learn of him, for he is meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. It is interesting to note once again that which we often consider the bulk of the story of Christ, that of his earthly ministry and miracles, lasts but a few short minutes in Messiah, which has a performance time of nearly 3 hours. It is perhaps, and I promise you this sermon is not 3 hours long, it is perhaps the greatest part of the lost wonder of the scriptures that Moses and the prophets speak about Christ all the time. Christ himself told the disciples on the road to Emmaus this fact when he preached to them and divided God's word, telling them all that was told in the scriptures, Old Testament to us, concerning himself. I used to get nervous and excited about a fantasy that I could have been on that road and heard that amazing sermon until I realized that Christ is on every page of the Old Testament, in type and shadow, and many times quite explicitly. So Handel's Messiah usually treats the more explicit mentions, but I challenge you to read the books of the Old Testament, and instead of saying to yourself, what is God trying to tell me in this obscure narrative, say to yourself, Christ is in this story, and I am going to find him. Look for him on every page. He is somewhere to be found. Search for him with all your being. Even if it's a long passage of the law, realize that Christ fulfilled everything in it that there was to fulfill, and he obeyed everything in it that there was to obey insofar as he was in a position to obey it. He certainly never disobeyed any of it. If he had, one thing would have occurred. The universe would have blown up. That makes moot all the other things that hypothetically would have occurred. One thing's for sure, he could not have atoned for our sins on the cross, for he would not have been the perfect Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. Thus ends part one of Handel's Messiah. Part the second begins with the beleaguered march of Christ to Golgotha, the place of the skull. In the music, you hear the motif, now bear with me here, this is very technical, of a dotted quarter note, or crochet, or my favorite semi-minima in Italian, which makes the quarter note rest a pausa di semi-minima. The motif of a dotted quarter note preceded by a semi-quaver or 16th note, which echoes and inverts the rhythm of the French overture of the introduction. All that to say. This time, however, it has musical significance that paints the picture even more explicitly, lest I get too caught up in the technical musicology of it all. Realize that Handel is musically portraying Christ's stumbling on his way to the place of his own execution at the hands of we sheep, carrying his cross, which makes his steps even less unsure. The music goes, ba-dum, ba-dum, ba-dum. Christ, carrying his cross, musically stumbling as the chorus sings, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Behold your God, O Israel. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ shall take away the sin of the world. The lamb was a symbol of meekness, and Christ must be led as a lamb to the slaughter. But what is more, the morning and evening sacrifice was always a lamb, according to Exodus 29:38. These morning and evening lambs were types of Christ, whose blood, according to Matthew Henry, speaks continually. Before the Exodus, the blood of lambs was spread over the doorposts of the Israelites to save them from God's avenging angel. Christ is our Passover. He is the Lamb of God, appointed by him, devoted to him, and accepted by him. Here then was Christ's great mission, one which he is forever dedicated to, and which mission shall never cease. He is the Lamb of God for all eternity. According to Henry, the legal sacrifices had reference only to the sins of Israel to make atonement for them, but the Lamb of God was offered to be a propitiation for the sin of the whole world. Thus, we do not return to the earthly sacrifices of the temple in Jerusalem, nor should we look to them. They were but types of the great Paschal Lamb who was to come. When dispensationalists speak of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem and look forward to the reestablishment of temple sacrifices, they are looking backwards. Why would we settle for the sacrifice of animals in an earthly temple whose blood does absolutely nothing, nor ever did, except insomuch as it pointed to the blood of Christ, already effectually offered for us and for our transgressions? Let us then with Israel behold that Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. Let us behold him that we may better appreciate the magnitude of our sin, and that our small measure of devotion should be increased with the leavening of gratitude. What was the mechanism for the satisfaction of our sin? Jennings shows us, again from Old Testament texts, that the Lamb was to suffer. He was despised. Despised and rejected, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that pluck it off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Handel sets these bitter texts in the form of an aria, the forms of an aria, usually for alto, an unaccompanied recitative or recitative, and a chorus. All three are in minor keys, lending them a mournful and elegiac tone. When the chorus finally sings, "He was wounded for our transgressions," Handel writes one of the most heartbreaking musical suspensions ever composed, painting the tension of his sacrifice, the pathos of his passion, and placing us directly at the foot of the crucifixion as the voice parts cross and resolve in an unsettlingly morose manner. "They do not let us go," as the chorus nearly seems to have to stop the lump in their collective throat, and with new resolve declare forthrightly that because of his chastisement, shame, and rejection, we may have peace. It is for us and for our peace that Christ was wounded. And here Handel's Messiah shines most brightly as some of the greatest wedding of text and music in history. This is the stuff, I believe, of heaven. The message and the music are one and the same, of one voice and one mind. It is not music for the sake of blaring a few meaningless words out at people. It is words and music in perfect chorus, declaring together the same message, the reconciliation of sinners to God. If you can't sing it better than you can say it, why sing it? Handel's Messiah declares it, paints it, and sings it. From there, as if our grief and shame was not great enough that he suffered the injustice of taking our sins upon himself, actually becoming sin for us, we are further scolded. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The music here is sheer inspiration. The chorus is a field of sheep, mankind, each voice part turning in its own direction. Together they declare, "All we like sheep." And then separately they go vocally astray. "Have gone astray, have gone astray." And they go all over the place. When you paint it out with your finger as you sing it, you can see the wanderings of us sheep depicted musically. It's a wonder that one of us could have the presence of mind and spirit to see the rest of us so clearly. That would be Handel. It is into the midst of this happy, mindless, musical meandering that the chorus turns from sheep into sin-weary prophets. "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Handel joins the chorus back together, emphasizing "hath laid on him" with repetition, and finally, solemnly and mournfully declaring "the iniquity of us all." Jennings continues to set forward for us myriad passages which speak of the various sufferings of the suffering servant. The stage is set for Christ to begin to experience his many humiliations at the hands of his creatures. Messiah is laughed at and mocked. The chorus mocks him together, declaring with the crowd, "He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delight in him." His heart is broken and full of heaviness. I love that the Bible does not hyperbolize. The darkest day in the history of the universe laid upon the shoulders of one man whose every breath must surely have been in agony. And the psalmist merely tells us, "He is full of heaviness." Despite its length, the Bible does not suffer from a lack of economy of words. Messiah then looks around him, hoping to find some to have pity, but there was no man. Neither found he any to comfort him. There is no sorrow that compares to his sorrow. Take comfort in that, my brothers and sisters. No matter what you are suffering today, though it is not small suffering, Christ suffered still more. We do not worship a God who stands aloof and cannot empathize with our sorrow. In fact, we cannot empathize with his. There is no calamity in the world that will ever bring us as much sorrow as Christ has had. I like what Matthew Henry has to say here. Quote, "Because we feel most from our own burden and cannot be persuaded to reconcile ourselves to it, we are ready to cry out, 'Surely never was sorrow like unto my sorrow.' Whereas if our troubles were to be thrown into a common stock with those of others, and then an equal dividend made, share and share alike, rather than stand to that we should each of us say, 'Pray, give me my own again,' it would be too much for us to bear. It is not that our sorrow isn't great. It is simply that there is no sorrow that compares to his sorrow. Therefore, he understands our sorrow like no one else. He has been there and worse." It makes me think sometimes we ought to say, "Don't worry about me, Lord. How are you doing?" But he does concern himself with us. He has concerned himself with us to the point of death, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of thy people was he stricken. Behold, O Israel, behold your God. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ has died. But my friends, God did not leave Christ's soul in the grave, nor did he allow his body to see decay. He raised him from the dead on the third day, barely enough time for Christ's body to cool down, though it definitely did. The embalming spices no doubt kept the marauding bacteria from ravaging his corpse. But it was the third day that accomplished that which was promised to Eve in the seed of the woman. Christ has crushed the serpent's head. The king, you see, is mighty in battle. And he has fought the greatest enemy of all, death. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. God's Son has conquered death, and he is to be exalted even above the angels. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? Therefore, let the angels worship him. All the angels of God. God commands the angels to worship his Son as they did on that day in the field with the abiding shepherds who had no sheep, it seems. This is a corrective passage for the Pentecostal preacher in Florida, Todd Bentley, of the so-called Florida Outpouring, who, even if he hadn't been shamed in the scandal of adultery, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, lest we get boastful, should be rebuked for his taking of the gospel in order to teach a theology of angels. He claims, we know the gospel. What we don't believe is in the existence of the supernatural. What we need to hear is teaching about angels. If you've ever listened to him, go ahead and check it out on YouTube. His name's Todd Bentley, and he is absolutely a blasphemer. Aside from the fact that I don't know who he's talking to, who seems so well-versed in the gospel, because it certainly isn't most American evangelicals, my only answer to that is, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And so Christ ascends on high. He leads captivity captive. That is, he has led free those who were captives to sin. And he has led as captured those who would keep us in captivity. And he receives gifts for men, opening the gates of heaven to us and turning those gifts around to us, even we who were his enemies, equipping us for every good work. In turn, through his Spirit, we then become his dwelling place, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Handel's Messiah then takes us through even more of the ramifications of Christ's ministry, death and resurrection, including allusions to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, in which God receives the glory, for which God receives the glory in the most famous part of Handel's Messiah, the part where everybody stands up, the Hallelujah Chorus. As Doug was saying, it breaks my heart to see the piece, that piece used for commercial gain. The nearest parallel I can come up with, and this is a bad parallel, but it would be like the Wicked Witch of the West singing, ding dong, the witch is dead. We're using the Hallelujah Chorus to sell material goods. Hallelujah, the Lord has destroyed a wicked generation. Buy our cleaning products. They're just as wonderful as the omnipotent reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's sacrilegious, that's for sure. Having sung of the eternal kingdom of God and the omnipotence of God and of his reign and of his Christ, we are brought into the eternal rest that Christ himself is now privy to. Job, that typical suffering servant, is quoted in the soprano aria, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Perhaps the pinnacle of the entire peace, the entire Messiah, is the great and glorious news that we serve the only risen and living God. His reign shall have no end. He shall stand after all things have passed away. And because he lives, we shall live also. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. Even as the entire Jewish harvest was blessed and accepted by the offering of the first fruits, the whole body of Christ are by his resurrection assured of our own. And so the mystery of our resurrection is brought up by Jennings from 1 Corinthians 15, to me one of the most mind-blowing passages in all Scripture. For Corinthians tells us, as a seed is to the tree, so are our physical bodies to what we shall receive at the resurrection. I can't even comprehend. The difference between an acorn and an oak tree is the difference between what we sow in death and what we shall be raised up to in glory. We shall all be changed, and this corruptible will put on incorruption. Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, in your flesh, shall we see God. The great and terrible God of Mount Sinai is now before us in our very flesh. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. We shall not be destroyed on that day because we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If God be for us, Who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us, who is at the right hand of God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and hath redeemed us to God by his blood, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. Amen.